good passage before us here this morning. A challenging passage as well. We're coming from verse 30, where John reminds us how dark Judas's betrayal was. Verse 30 concludes with the statement that it was night. Right? We dealt with that last week. Well, my question to begin this week is this. Was Judas faking it all along? And I don't mean that actually. I think theologically, actually, we would say yes, right? John would say yes in his letters. When people depart, they depart, meaning Judas left, people leave the church. People depart. It's not that they lose their salvation. They leave because they were never part to begin with. So they're never saved to begin with, right? Theologically, we understand where Judas was. But, say 2 years into Judas's time with Jesus, if you asked him, "Do you love Jesus?" what would he have answered? I suspect he would have probably answered yes, right? I don't think that in his own mind he was a complete fraud. I don't think that he was a covert agent. Sometimes we send undercover agents overseas or to infiltrate groups, and you go into that group and you say the right things and do the right things, but you know all along that you're there to eventually betray them. I don't think that that's where Judas was. That's where Judas ended up. I don't think that's where Judas was. So what was the thing that Judas lacked? Well, I think our context tells us that the thing that Judas lacked was love. True love. And love not simply for Jesus, but love for the brothers, love for the body, love for one another. Right? There were things in his life that he loved more. And because of that, he was willing to betray Jesus. Now he's gone. And the more serious teaching, the final teaching, can truly begin. And that's where we find ourselves today. Judas has gone out in verse 31. And when he has gone out, Jesus speaks of his glory. And he speaks of love. And he informs Peter something that Peter probably doesn't believe is going to take place. So we're going to look at this passage and the 3 points that you have before you. We're going to see the love of Christ manifest in glory. Secondly, we're going to see love as a commandment to the body. That's us. And then third, we're going to see misguided love. Love that is professed but isn't truly there. So we'll begin here with our first point, love manifest in glory. Judas has gone out, and Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot." So this isn't the first time that Jesus has introduced this idea that he's leaving. He's getting ready to depart. In John 7, John 8, he has told not only his disciples, but the Jewish nation, that the Son of Man is to be lifted up, that he is going to depart, that they will look for him, but they won't find him, because where he is going, they cannot come. But we see here that in that departure, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Right? We see that the Father is going to glorify the Son, and the Son is going to glorify the Father, and that this glory is going to reflect between both of them. But what is this glory? I don't know. I'm told in the Bible that if I look upon it, I'll die. We think of it as light. It's described as bright. It's described as heavy. It's something that is truly reserved only for a holy God. It's something that's so precious that he speaks and says, I will not give my glory to another. And we see that it is going to be magnified. How? Not by the worship of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Right? Not by the praise and adulation of Jesus by his disciples. Not by Jesus gaining anything temporally. Jesus is going to be most glorified, and God most glorified in him, by one of the most, I would say one of the most, call it the most heinous acts ever committed in history. The death and crucifixion of the only Son of God, God himself. That is a strange way to get glory, isn't it? What does glory have to do with love? Well, how? How? Right? We've said that, the cross. The cross is how this glory is going to come. And what is tied to the cross? See, what is interesting, at least to me, maybe not to you, but over and over in John's gospel, we see John telling us about the love that the Father has for the Son, right? The Father loves the Son. But you know what we don't see explicitly? We don't see the love that the Son has for the Father. Well, why is that? Well, I think it's tied to the cross. Because the cross, both in John's gospel and in other writings in the New Testament, is tied to obedience. Right? Philippians 2:8. Jesus became obedient even to death on a cross. The cross is the sign of Jesus' obedience. Right? Hebrews 5:8. Jesus learned obedience as he endured and had to submit and surrender to the cross. Matthew 26. It was by Jesus' own authority that he went to the cross. John 10 says that. By Jesus' own authority, he lays his life down. It wasn't taken from him. Not by the Jews, not by the Romans, not by Pilate, not by anybody. His obedience, his authority, his will. Romans 5:19, Paul's argument. By one man's disobedience, Adam, sin and death enter. By one man's obedience, so came life. Right? Now, why is obedience so important? Because within our context, coming up very soon, in John 14, what does he say? John 14:15. If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. For Jesus, love is what? Obedience. It is obedience. That is how Jesus loves the Father. He's obedient to him. Jesus prays, if this cup may pass, nevertheless your will be done. And he is obedient to the point that the Father's will is done. This is the love that Jesus has for the Father. It doesn't need to be spelled out explicitly. It doesn't need to be said that the Father loves the Son and Jesus loves the Father. No. Jesus loves the Father not by saying, but by doing. Through his obedience. That is how Jesus' love for the Father is manifest. That's how it's made known. That's how it's shown. That's an example for us, right? It's not just the washing of feet. The washing of feet was a practical example, right? It was a practical example for all of us. It takes love, as we'll see, from the vertical to the horizontal. But even more than that is the cross of Jesus Christ. No greater love has a man than this, than what? He dies for his friends. That is love. The love he has for us, the love he has for the Father. This, as we see, is how love works. Love is a word that we throw around, right? It's a word that means something different to every single person you ask. Love is love, right? All you need is love. could sing all sorts of songs about love, couldn't we? Almost all of them are wrong. Except Clint Black. The Black song's right. We'll sing that second hour. But when Jesus speaks of love, and as we move to our second point, love is a commandment, the love that he is talking about is not just a feeling. It is significantly more than that. And it's not just a word, it's not just a profession. Right? Our second point is this, that love is a commandment. In verse 34, John records Jesus, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? Love is a commandment. Now, the idea of a new commandment is somewhat strange, because this isn't the first time the Bible tells us to love. Early in the Old Testament, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. But I think what's new about this commandment to love here is that it is the identifier, right? It is the mark of a believer. It is where believers find their identity. That's what's new about this. If we think back to Israel as a nation, the Jews as a nation, there are a lot of things that we could think of that identified them, that made them different from the nations that surrounded them. Right? They wore different clothes. They weren't allowed to mix fabrics. They ate different food. There were certain things that were unclean. So they had clothing that was different. They had diets that were different. They circumcised. So there was an external mark of the covenant. They worshipped in a strange way. There were all of these things that separated them and made them look different. Those things don't really exist today. Christians aren't separated, identified by external things. This idea to be identified with love and love that we have for one another is hard. It's hard. It's unnatural. It's so much easier to just say, "I love God. I love Jesus." Love this way, love for one another, a love that is such that outsiders can come in and look and see that it exists. That's what Jesus is talking about, right? That's hard. So what do? Well, the church does a number of things. But more than anything else, it comes up with other ways to identify and mark our Christianity and our faithfulness. Some of those things are good, right? You have churches who are identified with biblical preaching or expository preaching or reformed theology, right? We believe the right things and we preach the Bible and we do all this stuff. Great. It's not going to save you. There will be people who sit under biblical preaching for decades and will remain untouched by it. Untouched. Perhaps we as a church develop hobby horses, right? Things like prophecy. I come from a background like that. My Bible college, we had prophecy conferences. There were certain parts of the Bible that seemed to stand out more than others. Maybe it's politics, right? Each and every one of you, I'm sure, either drove here or rode a motorcycle. But on your way here, I suspect that you passed a number of churches, didn't you? You have no shortage of churches that you could attend. We can find one that scratches our itch, that we feel comfortable in, that we like. And you could sit in that church for years and be untouched. You just happen to align on things, right? That's the danger of not having the love that the Bible speaks of. And that love is horizontal. It is one another. This new commandment that I give to you, to love one another. I like what D.A. Carson says about it. He says that it is so simple that a toddler could repeat it. Right? Three words. Love one another. It is so hard to do that the most mature Christian can't say that they honor it entirely. That's the power of this new commandment. And Jesus gives us here a powerful lesson in that. Right? Because our third point is misguided love. And we see that in our friend Simon Peter. Throughout the Gospels, Peter is often used as a foil for Jesus, right? Peter is quick to speak. And that is, to some extent, to our benefit, as we learn from him, right? And we're no different than he is. But Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Now again, he's already said this, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." He's repeating it to Simon. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will die for you." I think Peter meant it. I'm not sitting here preaching today telling you that Peter's just saying this to hear himself speak. I think he believes it. When he says that he loves the Lord, I think he believes it. "I'll lay down my life for you. I'll die for you." What more loving thing can I do? Jesus answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Okay? So for us to understand what is taking place here, we don't need to turn to John 18, where he actually denies Jesus. We'll get there in our Gospels. But a better place to understand what is taking place here is John 21. This is after Jesus' resurrection. In John 21, after breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Right? Here we go. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." What is Jesus' response? He said to him, "Yes, feed my lambs." Feed my lambs. Right? "Do you love me?" A second time. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, right? What does that third time correspond to? Number of times that Peter denied Jesus, right? Now he's asking him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." What do we see in this? What we see in this is the understanding that there's nothing that you can profess vertically that doesn't exist horizontally. If Peter wants to love Jesus, he has to love the sheep. How does he love the sheep? He feeds them. He tends them. He serves them. That's how he loves the sheep. "Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll die for you." Well, that's easy to say. It's easy to say when Jesus is sitting next to you, after you've had a nice meal, and you're in a comfortable room. It's even easy when you're in the garden, and emotions get up. And Jesus is being arrested, and what do? You pull out your sword, and you start swinging for heads. Oh, that Peter would have died in a blaze of glory, huh? That those soldiers were to run him through with a spear. Then we could have told stories about Peter's courage and everything else, right? But that would have been the easy path. And that's not the path that God had. The path that God had for Peter, something far more difficult. Peter was going to die, but he wasn't going to die fast by the point of a spear or the end of a sword. He was going to die slow. He was going to die over years serving the church. And he wasn't going to die for Jesus. What chapter 21 makes clear, he's going to die the way that Jesus died. Who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for Jesus? No. Did Jesus die for the Father? No. Who did Jesus die for? The sheep. For us. Right? That's how all of this works out. That's how all of this comes together. Right? Oh, Jesus, I'll die for you. No. You don't get to die for me. You get to die for that pain in the butt person that you're going to minister to for a decade. Right? That's who you're going to get to die for. Well, maybe I don't love you as much as I say you do, right? That's a lot of love. But that's the gist of this whole thing. Right? That's why John, in his letters, will say as much. If you say that you love God, but you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't love God. Period. Period. And think of how scary a proposition that is. It's easy to say things about God. It's easy to profess things about God. It's easy to sing about God. It's easy to say that we'll die for God. It may be even easy to die for God. Think of the feet washing. Would Peter have struggled to wash Jesus' feet? I think he would have done it willingly. Would Peter have washed Judas' feet? I don't know. That's hard. That's how these verses come together. That's where Peter was lacking. Profess love for Jesus. You don't love this way. Not the way you're supposed to. That has to change. And for Peter and the rest of the disciples, that was going to take time. That wasn't going to be accomplished in one night. It's not accomplished in one night in our lives. It's never finally accomplished. That's what the new commandment is all about. None of us can say that we love one another the way that Jesus loves us. None of us can say that we love our spouses the way that Christ loved the church. Can we? No. We all fall short there. But that is the area where we have to strive. And we can't allow our faith, our lives, our identities to be filled up with things other than this. Because when it is, then this goes away. Because it is so very hard. Where does your love lie? You love Jesus enough to come to church? You love Jesus enough to put some offerings in the plate? Sing some songs? That's good. Where does your love lie this way? Each and every one of us is going to die. And when you get to stand before the Lord, the Bible tells us you're going to hear one of two things. You're going to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, what precedes that? Lord, we did this in your name. We did that. We did all these things. Yeah, you did things that you claimed were for me. But those people that hear that did nothing this way. They had a professed love for Jesus. They claimed his name. They professed it. Called him Lord. But they had no love for one another. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Alternatively, you will hear this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And who hears that? The ones who love. Love truly. And love not just God, not just Jesus. Love not just in word, but love one another. Love the body. Love their brothers and sisters. And are willing to not give their life just for Jesus in name, but for one another. And when we talk about that as a sacrifice, well, that's just the epitome of sacrifice. Think of everything that falls below that. The giving of time, the giving of treasure, the giving of gifts, right? The true pouring out of ourselves for one another. The people who do that, those are the people who hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, we may say that this is sounding a little bit like works. You're saying that I have to do something to be saved. No. I'm saying that you have to do something to show that you're saved. Right? If this love that Jesus is calling us to, if this love that Jesus is pouring out to us, if this love that Jesus can condemn Peter for lacking isn't in us, we are all men most miserable. So what do? We have to pursue this love. Our love for the body of Jesus Christ will determine where we spend eternity. Not simply sinners' prayers, not simply professions of faith, not good theology, not good preaching, not anything else. If you do not have love, everything else, as Paul says, is a clanging cymbal. It's noise. It's noise. So my prayer for us as a body is that we have this love. And I believe that we do. Believe that's what makes our body unique. But we don't do it enough. Right? We don't fulfill this new commandment perfectly. Not in our homes, not in our church. So we will pray together this morning that we will press all the more towards the mark of Jesus. That we will die to self and that we will live for one another. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, those three words, love one another. They are so very difficult, so very condemning. We live in a world and in a place where it is so easy to be a Christian and not do those things. So, Father, I pray that in our hearts and in our minds we would be convicted, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear where we fall short. Father, let your Spirit move in us freely, and let us not quench the Spirit. When we are led to serve a brother or a sister, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would not only minister to one another, but allow ourselves to be ministered to. Father, your body here is a gift to us, a gift purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us treasure it. Father, let us hold fast to it. Father, we are thankful for you. We are thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.